So this evening we can concentrate our thoughts upon just a phrase in verse 13 of Exodus chapter 14. Let me read the verse to you again. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." I want to think about that little phrase, "See the salvation of the Lord." This is such an important phrase, it would have been remiss of me not to give some time to its consideration and its significance. After all, this one word, salvation, is the great theme of the Bible itself. It is also, of course, the great theme of heaven. That's what they are singing about in heaven. Remember how John puts it, "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying," or singing, "Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God." And why are they singing about salvation? Well, their very presence in heaven solely depends upon that. Their salvation, that's why they're there. And that's why they're singing about salvation, because they have been saved by grace, by the Lord our God. And when, of course, Moses got to the other side of the sea, they sang. And they sang about God's salvation. It was a great deliverance. We are living in a world, aren't we, which doesn't care very much about salvation. The poets and the playwrights and the songwriters, they are not concerned about salvation. Perhaps they never were, because we live in a present evil world. But heaven is concerned about salvation, and we, all of us, should be concerned about salvation. Now here, in this wonderful event that I'd like to think about again, we have a great picture of what the writer of the Hebrews describes as so great a salvation. And I want to just draw some very simple truths from this great event about this great salvation. Now this is the first time, and maybe you may be surprised by this, but this is the first time that we have this word salvation in the Bible. And then we go into chapter 15 and we have it again, the second time it's spoken there. Now, generally in the Old Testament, the word salvation really is concerned with more or less a physical deliverance, maybe from an enemy or from maybe natural disaster, plagues, diseases, that kind of thing. And here, of course, the Lord moved and acted to deliver his people from the danger of Pharaoh's army, and he opened a path of safety for his people. But this great event came to represent, you see, the salvation of God, the salvation from the power of sin, from the power of death, from the enemy of our souls. It came to symbolize that. Well, I want to look at this event as a picture of our salvation. And I think the first thing that strikes us in this phrase is this. This is the salvation of the Lord. It is the salvation of the Lord. Now, the chief question then when we talk about salvation, when we discuss or consider the doctrine of salvation, the great question is this: how is man saved? Is he saved by an act of his own will, by his own works? Is the initiative with man? Is he the prime mover in his salvation? Well, of course, clearly the Bible teaches that it is God who saves. It is not man that mounts this rescue operation to save his soul. It is God who does that. God, of course, is the prime mover in our salvation. And so man is helpless, isn't he? We sang some hymns illustrating that. Man is helpless even to raise his little finger to save himself from his sins. I don't know whether you've realized, perhaps you haven't, I don't know. But when you read the Gospels and you see, the Lord's miracles, he performs so many different miracles, doesn't he? On the lame and the deaf and the blind and so on. And they are but pictures, aren't they, of man's impotence, his helplessness. It is the Lord who goes and heals. It is the Lord who brings about healing and deliverance and so on. And these are pictures, aren't they, of man's weakness to save himself. He cannot make himself see. He cannot make himself hear. He cannot raise himself from death. And so these are really pictures, if you like, of God's initiative to take man and save him. You know, man always likes to begin with himself, doesn't he? He is the center of his universe. It all depends on him. And that is his trouble, of course. But salvation doesn't begin with man. It is not his solution to sin. It is not his plan. It is nothing to do with him. It does not belong to man. It is God's plan. God is the prime mover in our salvation. And unless we see this, our salvation will never, well, we never really enjoy the assurance of salvation. We will not, because if we can save ourselves by our efforts, then we can unsave ourselves by our lack of efforts. You see, God is the one who saves, and the one who keeps, and the one who blesses. But then there is another thing that strikes us as we look at this great incident. It took a miracle, didn't it, to save these people? God opening the sea. This was a manifestation of his power. God opening the Red Sea. This was a redemption by power. One of the psalmists says this, "For you divided the sea by your strength." Scriptures speak about God's hand and arm, and they refer then to his power. Now, what does it take then to open the human heart? Can we open our hearts to God? It is impossible. It takes as much power to open the human heart that it took to open the Red Sea. We are dead in trespasses and sins. That's what Paul says, doesn't he? How can we possibly open our hearts to receive God's salvation? We can't. It's an impossibility. And therefore it is a miracle that happens within us. God's miracle of grace. He brings about this great miracle whereby he saves us from our sins. You have it in that lovely verse in Acts, don't you, with Lydia. "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us." She paid attention. God was working there. "The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." But then this miracle was not just to open the Red Sea. There's something else. Something else here. It was also to give Israel a dry path to walk through. You notice this in verse 21. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided." Now what good would it have been if this path through the sea was just a quagmire of mud and sand? What would have happened? They would have stumbled and fallen. It would have been a complete disaster. How can they get through this when their feet were being sucked into this mud? No, God made dry land. And that, of course, suggests that the ground was firm and solid under their feet. Now you see, when God saves us, what does he do? He sets our feet upon a rock, doesn't he? On, he establishes our steps. It's a lovely thing. He puts us on the rock of salvation, on the rock of Christ, doesn't he? He brought me out of a horrible pit, says David, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. Christ is the rock of our salvation. There is nothing insecure about our salvation. There is nothing piecemeal about our salvation. We are on solid ground in Christ. It will never give way. Whatever happens to us in our lives, whatever circumstances overtake us, we are on solid ground, and we can walk, as it were, through this great life into glory. So salvation is a miracle of God's grace. He opens our heart and he establishes our steps. But in this incident, we also have a picture of the way that God pardons us and forgives us. Now, again, this is very lovely. Look at verse 13 again. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." And this is it here. "For the Egyptians, whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." Now, in the complete overthrow of their enemies, there is a type, you see, of the forgiveness of sin, the pardon which God graciously grants to us who are believers. These Egyptians, they had pursued Israel and almost brought them to the brink of destruction. There they were, almost on top of them. And God saved them. And then what happened? The enemies were drowned in the Red Sea. Gone forever. That's what we read. Gone forever. Now, of course, there is a parallel here, isn't there? As far as our sins are concerned. We do not presume upon this. We know that God has put our sin away. As far as east is from west, he says. He has remembered it no more. He has chose to remember it no more. That's what it means. God remembers everything. He knows everything. But he has chosen never to remember our sin again. Remember what Jeremiah says, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Or take Paul's words. "And you being dead in your trespasses, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he is taking it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross." You see, Paul is speaking about sin as a debt, if you like. Our debts, the handwriting against us. Imagine this now. When I was a little boy, I used to go into the pantry and take something out and eat it, you know, because you get hungry as children, don't you? And I remember in the corner of the pantry, on one of the shelves, there was a spike, a little steel spike with a wooden base. And every time my father paid a bill, you know this, don't you? He put the bill on the spike. There it was, paid. The debt was paid. Christ has paid our debts. The record of all our sins has been taken and nailed to the cross. That is what Paul is saying here. There is no record. Gone forever, my sin. Isn't that wonderful? Now then, you know that lovely hymn, Horatio Spafford. He puts it so well, doesn't he? "My sin," he says, Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. It's bliss to him. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. So you and I can rejoice in our salvation. It is not something incomplete. It is complete as far as sins are concerned, as far as justification is concerned. Paul says, doesn't he, you are complete in him. It has nothing to do with our experience as Christians. It is not that some Christians are complete and others are incomplete. No, it is our status, our position in Christ. We are all complete in him. And there is a completeness of forgiveness. Now, no doubt these Israelites might have had almost nightmares about their situation when they saw the Egyptians behind them. It must have haunted them. The memories of that must have haunted them. But the fact and the reality was that they were no longer there. They had gone to the bottom of the sea. That was the fact. Now, we may, of course, be like that in many ways. There may be past sins that haunt you. There may be present things in your life that trouble you and are difficult. There may be even worries about future sin, but the fact is that the whole of it, past, present and future, is under his blood. So we can rejoice in that. There is this great forgiveness. It is a glorious thing. It is a divine, powerful thing. God has forgiven all our sin. And then we have a lovely picture here of the grace of God in salvation. I think this is one of the things that really thrills my soul here when I read this passage. Now, who were these people who were delivered? Who were they? Well, I think we get a little clue here in verse 14, don't we? Verse 14. The Lord, he says, will fight for you. And then he says this, and you shall hold your peace. What does that mean? It means this, and then you'll be quiet. That's what it means. And then you will hold your peace. Why does he say that? Well, they have been murmuring and complaining, and they've been criticizing Moses. And here he says, they're ungrateful sinners, aren't they? They're rebellious. Do they deserve to be delivered like this? Do they deserve to have God's salvation? No, of course they do not. They are like all mankind. You know, when the psalmist writes about this incident, this is what he says. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea. It means the Red Sea. They rebelled by the sea. And then he goes on and says this, Nevertheless, he saved them. Why? Because of his name's sake. He saved them because of his name, his glory. That's why he saves us. There is nothing to commend us to him. Do you think there is? Maybe it's your blue eyes or your fair hair. No, nothing at all to commend us to him. We are sinners, we are rebels. We have forfeited all his goodness, and yet in his love and kindness and grace, he has mercy upon us, and he loves to save us. He calls us by his grace, he quickens us by his grace, and he keeps us by his grace. Now, this is a salvation then that you can know and experience for yourself. God wants you to see this salvation as a reality, as a gift, which he grants in his love. There is a verse that is like a warning, but it's almost not. It's an encouragement. It says this: today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart. If you hear his voice, if you hear that God is speaking to you, oh, don't harden your heart. That's wrong, isn't it? No, no. We are living, I think, in a world where everything matters except the salvation of our souls. Isn't that true? We are living in a world where everything else matters except our souls. The soul is the last thing that people think of. I wonder whether they really know that they have a soul. Many people don't. If you ask them, do you know that you have a soul, that it is immortal, that it will go on after your body dies? Do you know that? And I'm sure that people would say, well, not really. If they are really honest with themselves. You know, some years ago, a new shop appeared on our high streets. I don't know how long, 10, 15 years ago maybe. It's called the Body Shop. Now, don't get me wrong, it's important that we care for our bodies, that we make sure that we are healthy and clean and so on. But not at the expense of our souls. And you see, what this typified to me, or symbolized almost, the materialism in the society in which we live, the body shop. It's all about the body. It's all about how I look. It's all about my nails and my hair and my teeth and how I look, my clothes, how I present myself, the image that I present. Nothing about the soul. And you know, it's madness, isn't it? Because the body decays and it dies, but the soul is immortal. But people forget that they have a soul. It's a world where the soul is being neglected then. You know, as a minister for 30 odd years, I have taken many funerals. More funerals than weddings, dedications and so on. And you know, I always try to remind people that this particular service is almost like coming up to traffic lights when they're red. So what do? You stop and you pause and you think. And that's what a funeral service does, isn't it? It's a time for people to stop. It's as if their lives, that they're hurtling through life. They're going through red lights. And they don't stop and they don't think about the needs of their soul, the salvation of their souls. The greatest thing that we can do then is to stand still, as we were thinking this morning, but not in that sense, in another sense, that we stand still and we remember that we have immortal souls. I don't know whether you are a Christian or not a Christian this evening. I think perhaps most of us are Christians. Maybe, I don't know. But if you're not a Christian, let me say this. You have a soul. And that soul God has put within you. It is like a shape, a void that only God can fill. Nothing else will fill it. No, no. Your career won't fill it. Your possessions won't fill it. Nothing in the world will fill it. The beauty of the countryside won't fill it. Culture, music, art, whatever it is, however glorious and beautiful these things are, they will never satisfy and fill the soul. But the Lord will. Isn't that true? You know, when you become a Christian, what happens? Well, the restlessness within you, it ceases, doesn't it? You are no longer looking for something to satisfy you. I found this when I became a Christian. I was in art school. And all I wanted to do was to paint and become famous. Yes, I did. And this was my goal. But I started to think, well, even these things, will they really satisfy me? I can reach heights or become famous in painting or whatever it is. But will it really satisfy me? And I began to think and I thought, no, it won't really satisfy me. There is something deep then within that I really need. And when I became a Christian, you see, that thirst was quenched. The hunger was filled. There was a restlessness there. And I was made whole then. And you are made whole. And you become satisfied. Satisfied. It's a lovely thing. So the greatest thing then is to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, to experience that, to know it for yourself. This is the salvation that we read about here. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become. He has become my salvation. Can you say that this evening? He has become my salvation. I wasn't born a Christian. I wasn't born with an inclination toward God, with a love for God. No, no. I was born with an inclination to sin. And we are all like that. We are like those bowls, you know, they have a bias, don't they? Have you seen them? And they go either to the left or to the right. And our bias is away from God. It's not toward him. When we are born, even when we are born, it doesn't take long, does it, to see a baby sin. We have grandchildren or children. Doesn't take long. Doesn't take long to see them. To see them say, no, I don't want to do that. I will not do that. I want to do what I want to do. It doesn't take long. And we see that sin is there from the very beginning. Well, now, here's the answer. The salvation of the Lord. He puts within us a desire for himself, a love for himself. That's what he does. So I urge you then to trust in the Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall. Not maybe, you shall be saved.